Thank you all for coming out this evening. What a beautiful day, huh? Could not beat that weather, and it was truly a breath of fresh air, I have to say it, but it really was very, very nice. So, get all together here. Okay. We're going to pray in just a moment after we read, but this evening we are on our eighth message on learning to be peacemakers, and I'm going to say eighth and final, at least for now, okay, in terms of our study. Now, I could keep going for a long time on this subject because there is so much on it, you know, and that's partly why we recommended the book, and most of you or a lot of you bought the book, and I trust that you've either read it or are going to read it, and this is such a wonderful topic, but we're going to, this evening, Lord willing, complete the passage that we've been working on in 1 Peter 3, and just to see it in a different translation, I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version tonight, the ESV. How many use the ESV at all? Anybody? A few of you do? Okay. I know my son is converted to the ESV. Of course, he lives over there in the UK, so it's only natural, I guess, the English Standard Version. But let's begin at verse 8, and then I'll pray, okay? 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 in the ESV. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word. And we've been studying this passage and gleaning so much from it. We pray that once more your Spirit, who inspired it, would minister to us and illuminate our minds and open the eyes of our understanding to truly understand what you are saying and then to put it into practice in our lives. May it change us as individuals. May it change us as an assembly. May it change even the body of Christ as a result of what the Spirit does this evening. We pray most of all that the Lord Jesus would be honored, exalted, and glorified. And we pray in his name. Amen. Excuse me. As I was thinking about the message tonight and being peacemakers, I thought about the many times throughout my life that I've heard about peace talks. Peace talks. I've heard about those my whole life, since I was born way back in the 1950s. Now, to some of you, that doesn't seem that long ago. There's a few young people here that think that's centuries ago, right? Georges, that's a long time ago. You know, you can just trace any war you want back to the 50s, the Korean War. You can go back further than that, 1939 to 45, World War II. You can talk about the Vietnam War, whatever war you want to talk about, you know, wars in the Middle East, Israel, the Palestinians, peace talks have always been in the news. Peace talks. But as I thought about so many wars and peace talks and all of that, I thought how very ironic it is that one of the key factors in terms of destroying peace in human relationships is talk, right? How ironic that is, talk. Talk gets people into big trouble and it destroys relationships in so many different ways. In fact, when it is talk that starts the wars, or and the wars, and that leads to the need for peace talks. So you've got that irony going on there. And talk, especially the wrong kind of talk. Again, it destroys relationships. It might be slander or deceit or dirty talk or coarse talk. It might be deceptive talk, gossip, crude talk, whatever kind of talk. It gets human beings into trouble and it causes problems. Talk of some sort. So the irony again is that we have to have peace talks in order to seek peace in conflicts that often are generated by the wrong kind of talk. Not peace talks, of course. Now at the close of last week's meeting, Devere Marvin, he came up to me and he shared the following poem that I'm going to share with you, quoting it from memory. And he told me that he had memorized it when he was about 9 years old. He just walked up here and gave me the whole thing. Now I'm going to share it with you, and I've edited it just a tad bit, just in terms of the rhythm and the meter and that sort of thing in terms of poetry. But it's called, we're going to call it Old Gossip Town. Old Gossip Town. Have you ever heard of Old Gossip Town on the shores of Falsehood Bay, where Ms. Dame Rumor with rustling gown is going the livelong day? It's not all that far to Old Gossip Town for people who want to go. The idleness train, it will take you down in about an hour or so. The thoughtless road is a popular route, and most folks start out that way. But it's a steep downgrade, and if you don't watch out, you'll land in Old Falsehood Bay. You'll glide through the valley of vicious folk and into Tunnel of Hate. Then walking across the Abtu Bridge, you'll enter the city gate. The principal street is called They All Say, and I've heard the public well. And the breezes that blow from Falsehood Bay are laden with Don't You Tell. In the midst of the town is Telltale Park. You're never quite safe while there. It's owned by Madam Suspicious Remark, who lives on the street Don't Care. Just back of the park is Slanderous Row. It was there that Good Name died, pierced with a shaft from old Jealousy's bow, in the hands of envious pride. From Old Gossip Town, peace has long since fled. Now trouble and grief and woe and sorrow and fear you will meet instead, if ever you chance to go. To Old Gossip Town, I will not go there. With my God is where I'll be, to read my Lord's word and spend time in prayer. Then peace he will give to me. That's the way to end the poem, isn't it? Then peace he will give to me. Well, that spoke to my heart, and Devere shared it with me. I said, man, that really fits our study, doesn't it? And I don't even think I could just end right there. I'm not going to, but I could just end right there, and I think it would make the point. But let's go on, and with those thoughts in mind, we want to continue looking at these nine roads to peace here found here in 1 Peter chapter 3. These nine roads to peace and peacemaking, and so far on the roadmap to peace, and I've given you a handout. Everybody get a handout for tonight? Yes? Okay. Which just shows you the kind of the whole picture, that where we've been since, I looked it up, January 8th is when we started our little study on peacemaking, back on January the 8th. My, how time flies. But these are the nine roads we've covered. We've talked about the right thinking, being same-minded, the right feelings, being sympathetic, the right family affection, showing brotherly love, and we've talked about the right sensitivity, being tender-hearted and showing kindness and pity to others. Peter talks about all of that. And then we've talked about the right attitude. We covered this last Lord's Day, I think, which is humility, and the right reactions in verse 9. when we are attacked, the right reactions include not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Because Peter says you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then in our last study, and I could have made a mistake there in terms of, did we talk about humility last week? We did at least in review, I know that, because we always review all the points, right? So we've talked about humility, then we talked about the right reactions, and then in the last study, verse 10, the right standard for life, verses 10 through 12, and of course the right standard for life is the Word of God, amen? God's Word, the Bible. Peter says, "For let him who means to love life and see good days, let him do something." And if you truly want to live the good life, where you're loving life and you're seeing good days, then do what God's Word says. And these six commands, they form right road number 9. The six commands that he gives are the right approach. The right approach to the good life of peace. And the six commands are: stop speaking evil, stop speaking guile or deception, turn away from evil, whether that be evil speech or evil behavior, and do good, and also seek peace and pursue peace. And we have seen in our study throughout that little term, that phrase, seek peace and pursue peace, has to do, it speaks of the diligence, the intensity of a hunter chasing down, running down its prey. And it's that intense. That's how intense we are to be in terms of seeking peace, pursuing peace, chasing after it. It's really, I think the King James uses the phrase, follow after. Am I right? Who's using the King James tonight? Anybody? Follow, I think it says follow after. And that idea has the idea of swiftness and endurance and hotly pursuing and staying after peace. Maybe another metaphor, maybe another analogy would be, you know, if you're a criminal and the FBI is on your tail, I know that's a negative analogy, but you know, the FBI is chasing you down. Well, that's the intensity that we're talking about, okay? We trust that that will happen to nobody here tonight, or anytime. Let me make this simple point before we get to verse 12 there. Because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we work with and interact with sinful human beings, of course, we must intently seek peace, pursue peace, and we have to do it constantly. Because that's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world that is set against peace. That's clear in the news, that's clear in human relationships, that's clear in local churches, that's clear wherever you go. It's a battle to seek after and chase after peace. So that's something we need to do. But we come to verse 12 now, we come to the right motivation. The right motivation. And again, there's a little word here Peter uses, the little word "for" in verse 12. With that little word, he's taking us to God's Word, to Psalm 34, and Brother Tim mentioned that this morning. Psalm 34, 15 and 16. And he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And I would remind us once again that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who are experiencing intense persecution and suffering. I mean, these Christians are really going through it. They're going through distress. Early in the epistle, he says, "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." 1 Peter 1:6. In chapter 2, verse 11, he refers to them, these believers, as strangers and aliens, and they were such because they were living in an ungodly world, an ungodly environment, an ungodly society, and they were taking it on the chin for their faith. They truly were suffering and really going through it. In chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21, Peter wrote, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We're not going to cover this in detail now, but just as a little side note, isn't that an amazing thought? I mean, digest that for a moment. You have been called for this very purpose, the very purpose of suffering. We'll talk about that sometime and go into that in more detail. But then in chapter 3, 13 and 14, Peter told them, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." And then in 4:19, he tells these believers, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he seeks to encourage them by saying, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So knowing that these believers are going through this suffering and this persecution, what does Peter do that will motivate them to obey these commands that he's just given, that he's given to them in verses 10 and 11? That come from Psalm 34. What he does is point them to their almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing God. He points them to God. And I want you to notice these anthropomorphisms. You say, what? Anthro what? Anthropomorphisms. He talks about them here. Well, he doesn't talk about them. He uses them here, okay? Let's define that. An anthropomorphism is when you attribute a human quality to a deity or to the one true God, and you describe God in that way. Now, obviously, when we talk about God, God the Father, God is spirit. The Bible says God is spirit. God the Father is not human. He does not have human parts like a face or ears or hands or arms or legs, right? He doesn't have human parts. He is spirit. However, in order to describe him in terms that we as human beings can understand, the Bible attributes to him certain human qualities. For example, Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Psalm 91:13 also, it speaks of God's strong arm and says that his hand is mighty. So again, God as spirit does not have, obviously, as we know, he does not have literal arms or hands or ears. But the Bible uses certain terms to describe God's characteristics in ways that we can relate to, in ways that we can understand. Those are called anthropomorphisms. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and that's the beginning of that word, anthropo, okay? So that's the idea, ascribing human characteristics to God so that we can understand him better. So again, back to verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And here we see three motivations, three reasons why we should obey, why these believers that Peter was writing to should obey these six commands that he has given in verses 10 through 12. The first motivation, or reason is God's caring and watchful eyes. God's caring and watchful eyes. Notice what these anthropomorphisms reveal to us about God. First of all, the Lord's eyes. The Lord's eyes speak of his omniscient care and watchfulness. Of his omniscient care and watchfulness. God sees it all, doesn't he? He knows it all. He watches all, including all of our actions, all of our behavior, all of the actions and behavior of all human beings, whether Christian or not. But he sees it all, he watches it all, and he cares about it all. In fact, he sees all the persecution and the suffering of his own, and he cares very much about what happens to his own. I don't have this on my notes, so I'm just gonna look it up. I think Nona will have it on the screen. But I'm reminded of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When he was being called by God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And I'm just going to read the first 10 verses, Exodus 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we're very familiar with that story. I simply shared it to say that God sees it all, he knows it all, he hears it all, he hears our prayers. He says, I am aware of their afflictions, I am aware of their suffering. And he essentially told Moses, I'm calling on you to work with me in terms of delivering them from Egypt. So the phrase, back to Peter, the phrase, the eyes of the Lord, it's a common Old Testament phrase, and it speaks of God's special care and watchfulness over his people. Proverbs 5:21 says, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Aren't you glad for that? That's comforting. Zechariah 4:10 tells us that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. Proverbs 15:3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees what happens when evil people do evil things to God's people. He also knows when God's people do things that they shouldn't do. Watching the evil and the good. In other words, the Lord doesn't miss a thing. Amen? The Lord doesn't miss a thing, obviously. He's omniscient. He sees, he hears, he knows it all. We think of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? I mean, you can't hide from God. You can't get away from God. He sees it all. He knows it all. He hears it all. Folks, that's why this is a motivation to obey. That's why this is an incentive to obey. It's very important. Every trial, every attack, all of our suffering, no matter what it is. You know, this is why Peter, I think Peter later in the epistle, says casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. He not only knows it all and sees it all, but he cares for you. And then he says, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. And not only that, but as you pray during all those trials, he hears and answers all of our prayers according to his will. Amen? So when we come on Wednesday nights to pray, it's not just a religious exercise. It's not just some ritual that we're doing. It's not just a tradition that we do at Northwest Gospel Hall. We come here to pray because we believe God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers and he works in response to those prayers. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 34 also says of the Lord that his ears attend to their prayer. I think the ESV said his ears are open to their prayer. So this is the second motivation. It has to do with God's attentive and listening ears. God's attentive and listening ears. The Lord's ears speak of God's omniscient and constant listening, hearing, and attentiveness to the prayers of his own. And I am so glad for that. His attentiveness to the prayers of his own. That is, God both knows all that happens, he hears and pays attention to the prayers of his righteous ones. He hears, he pays attention. And the word here for prayer, it's for the word petition, or sometimes the Old King James, supplication. It's the idea of God's people crying out to God, asking him to supply their needs. And we certainly should do that at all times because we're a very needy people, for sure. Thus we're told in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly to the throne of grace. John wrote in 1 John 5:14 and 15, because I added this verse, so I'm going to read it from here. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Isn't that a great promise? That's why we keep praying, right? That's why we keep praying. And note the wonderful words of Psalm 91:14-16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now folks, these are basic truths. These are things that we know and understand. We know God is all-knowing. We know he hears all of our prayers. He answers our prayers. These are wonderful truths. But I sometimes wonder, I have to ask myself, would these truths be more precious to me if I were undergoing the kind of suffering that these believers were in the Roman Empire that Peter's writing to? Because I don't think most of us here do undergo much suffering in the sense that's being talked about here. The more suffering we endure, the more troubles we go through, the more persecution there is, the more precious these truths become to us, right? That's just the way it works. That is the way it works. But they are nonetheless true. But there's another motivation or reason to obey these commands, and that is God's judgmental, opposing, and angry face. Say, Mike, all that stuff about prayer sounded really good and positive. This sounds kind of heavy and negative. Well, but it's still true. God's judgmental, opposing, and angry face. Excuse me. This is an important reality too. The Lord's face, another anthropomorphism. The Lord's face speaks of his opposition and judgment and of his wrath. This is especially how it is used in the Old Testament. Of his opposition, his judgment, and his wrath. We saw the phrase, the eyes of the Lord, they speak of his omniscient care and concern and his watchfulness over us. But by way of contrast, this idea of the face of the Lord, as it's used in the Old Testament, it speaks of God's opposition, opposing those who are evil, judging those who are evil. You may remember the angel said to Lot, just before they were to destroy Sodom, Genesis chapter 19. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The face of the Lord, it talks about judgment, opposition. He was against Sodom, and you know what happened to Sodom. In the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 20, verse 6, the Lord said, "In the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." Well, that's pretty serious stuff. Opposition. I'm against them. And in fact, he's going to judge them by putting them to death, cutting them off from his people. We also read in Revelation chapter 6, 15 through 17, during the great tribulation, the godless men of this world, it talks about kings and generals and all these high mucky mucks, godless men, however, of this world, they will hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So again, you see God's caring and watchful eyes, you see God's attentive and listening ears, and God's judgmental, opposing, and angry face. And all of these folks should motivate us and be an incentive for us as believers to live godly and obedient lives in an ungodly and persecuting world, right? Amen. Amen. They should motivate us to turn away from evil and do good. They should motivate us to aggressively seek peace and pursue it. Now, the question is, how do we make this practical? How do we practically apply these kinds of things, these truths to our lives? I'm just going to give you some very simple examples tonight, and there's many, many ways that we could apply these things, I think. But again, remember context. Peter's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, Christians who are suffering. It could be that you were a student in school or will be a student in school as you get older, and that you are facing some kind of persecution because because of your Christian faith. Maybe this is happening to you on your job or in the workplace. Maybe you are being mocked verbally or are even physically attacked sometimes. And maybe that hasn't happened to anybody here yet, but it certainly could in our day. Be physically attacked because you name the name of Jesus Christ. Or maybe, in terms of the workplace, you're being passed over for a promotion continually because you name the name of Christ, because of your faith being known in the workplace. Or maybe your neighbors in your community shun you. They want nothing to do with you because you're a Christian, because you love the Savior. Or maybe the same is true in terms of your relatives and family members. I certainly have known many people over the years where once somebody becomes a Christian, they're no longer invited to the family gatherings, and they're no longer treated the same by relatives and by members of the family. Or it could be that you are in a local church situation. I certainly hope not here, but that you are in a local church or have been in a local church situation where you're on the receiving end of verbal attacks from professing Christians. And it could be that no matter what you do, there are certain people, certain persons that have no interest at all in getting along with you, in being at peace with you, you know, and loving you and being in a peaceful and loving relationship. Or it could be that a believer is in a difficult marriage. Maybe some believers, and I've known these kinds of people too, that are married to an unsaved spouse. And so they receive flack and persecution and even abuse quite often. Well, what do you do in those sorts of situations? And those are just some simple examples, illustrations. What do you do in those kinds of situations? God's word tells us right here, doesn't it? On the negative side, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, reviling for reviling. But give a blessing instead. That's what we've been learning about. Give a blessing instead. Words of commendation to your persecutor or persecutors. Also, depart from evil and run away from all evil. We talked about that last week. Depart from evil. Run away from it, including this temptation, including the temptation to retaliate, to fight back, to strike back. Run away from that kind of evil. Instead, on the positive side, do good to them, yes. Do good to them. Love them. Bless them. Show kindness to them. But also do this. Remember that the eyes of the Lord see it all and He is aware of it all. Remember that in your mind. God is aware of this. He knows what I'm going through. And then you pray, of course. And that's why we should also pray for them and for the situation. Again, in verse 12, back to it, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. That was meant by Peter to be an encouragement to those suffering, persecuted believers. To be that encouragement, to be that motivation, to be that incentive. Now, in terms of this incentive, this motivation to obey the Lord and please Him to do the right thing, allow me to address those, and I would say anyone here tonight, and I really don't think there's anyone here tonight like this, but anyone here tonight or anyone who might hear this recording, this message. Allow me to address those who, for whatever reason, might choose to do the wrong thing. And again, I would point out that verse 12 clearly says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, those who do evil place themselves into a very precarious position or positions of being face to face with God, the one who will oppose them and judge them. And I can guarantee you this. If you decide to go up against God by doing evil, you will always 100% of the time lose. Sooner or later, you will lose. Is that meant to be a warning? Well, it certainly is from the Word of God. He's the one who says his face is against those. His face, he is the one who opposes those and will judge those who do evil. And guess what? Anyone, believer, unbeliever, or even a professing believer who decides to go that route, again, they'll not only lose, but it will be hurtful to them in the end. It will be hurtful to others in the end. And that would apply to persecutors of Christians, to those who attempt to destroy the church in any way, to those who seek to destroy peace and peaceful relationships, whether it be through slander or malicious gossip or starting rumors or evil talk and deception and all of that. I would say this, rather than doing that, and I would say rather with a capital R, okay? Rather, what does the Bible say? Let us do good to all men. Amen? Amen? Let us do good to all men. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. You know, all those negative things I was talking about, all those doing evil, talking evil, starting gossip and rumors and all slander, all that shouldn't even be a question in the household of faith, should it? It shouldn't even exist in the family of God. Paul also said in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So, do you want to live a truly blessed, that is happy and well off, kind of a life as God defines that term? That's what the word, remember we studied that, blessed means. It means happy, well off, blessed by God. Do you want to live that kind of a life? Then be a peacemaker. Remembering that Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The sons of God. Yeah. If you want to love life and see good days, then as our Lord says, be a peacemaker. Seek and pursue peace. And if you and I will do that, listen now, if you and I will do that, then maybe these words from Acts 9:31 could be applied to us. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort, meaning the help and the strength of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Wouldn't it be great if those words could be applied to us? As we close, I would echo this prayer. I would echo this prayer from the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Father. Dismiss us with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.